We've done a second series on knowing God, some of his attributes. We've done the series on prayer, preparing for a week of prayer and praying in all the months and years thereafter. And so now we have the opportunity to start something else. And as per normal, I've got no fewer than 12 different things on my little shortlist of things that I think would be helpful at some point to preach on. But I really have felt, in the light of what God has been stirring, it's been there, but it's been there have been green shoots. There's been an increase in this whole area that we've just heard these testimonies around, that I feel there's a nowness to preach into this area. If you have been around and if you've read that little introduction to Gateway leaflet, it says there on the back our vision, and at the top, I've put there, lest we start getting, you know, cleverer than God and trying to be too fancy, I've just reminded us that our vision really is the same as that of every other church. It's simply to be and do everything the New Testament says a church should be and do. And that provides the majority of what we are and what we hope God will do amongst us and through us. But nevertheless, I think above that or beyond that, churches are graced in a particular way for something. Every church has certain strengths, one or more strengths, certain things that they do well that God has gifted them for. And you will know that the three key words that we've felt God speak to us are that we want to be a family in God's presence on a mission. The words family, presence, and mission. And you all also have heard me say before that I think the family bit is a strength in the life of the church. It was when I arrived. For me personally, I felt that's continued and even increased. The presence of God is something that we have preached about, that we have pursued, and at least to some measure we have experienced. Although that is a lifelong pursuit. But the third of those words is the one that I have always felt that we, relative to the other two, that we need God and men's help with. Because it's not enough just to be a family. It's great to be a family, but if we're only ever going to be a sort of tightly knit, kind of closed family group, enjoying one another's company, we're falling short of why we're still here. If we're just going to be family, Lord, then kill us now and take us straight to heaven. And even if it's just about being a family in God's presence, well, where is God's presence better than in heaven? So again, Lord, kill us now and take us to heaven. We're here like every other Christian, every other church is, because we have a mission. God is on a mission, and we want to join Jesus in his mission to our city, to our culture, to our generation, and of course to the nations. And so I want to preach a series, and you know, I've only, in the years I've been here, and it's very nearly 5 years now, I can only think of one kind of short series that I did probably in about the middle of 2009, maybe it was 2010, I can't remember, but I did a little series on the priority of preaching. I don't know if you remember that, preaching not as in somebody, what I'm doing here, but all of us being witnesses, all of us being preachers or speakers of the word. And I from the book of Acts, I did a little series which showed that there's a priority in our lives and in the purpose of the church to witness to Jesus, to witness to the gospel. And I feel it's time for us to recognize what God's been doing with these green shoots, with the street preaching, with the homeless outreach, with the guys going out to the parks or locally door to door, and with various other informal little ventures like Steph and Kat going out. But other people have been doing similar things, particularly over the last few months. And I'm not trying to crank something into being. I believe I'm recognizing what God is stirring in our hearts. And I'm wanting to simply fertilize and water it so that it goes wider and deeper. It involves more and more of us, and it makes us more and more effective and fruitful in what we're doing. And so the series that I want to start, and which I'll probably be on for all of the second quarter, I'm not preaching obviously when Mike's here, when Wayne's here, or in the church camp. So I think there are seven Sundays that I'll be preaching from now to the end of the quarter, but for six of them anyway, I want to do a series which is the title of which is Formed as a Question, and I want to give you some answers to this question. And the series title is simply this: Why the Lost? Why the Lost? And I want us simply to go to text after text after text in the Word of God and be stirred from what God says to have many answers about why the lost. So let's turn to Luke chapter 19. And I could and have, actually, with some of these texts, taken a whole morning and preached just on this one text. And that's not my purpose here. I'm not going to be preaching kind of expository, as in taking passages and exposing them to view. I'm simply going to go to the key text in various passages and, with minimal comment, just let the text speak for itself and give answer to this question, why the lost? And the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 19 is the story of Zacchaeus. And when I preached on encounters with Jesus, this is one of the encounters I preached on 4 or 5 years ago. And most of us will be acquainted with the story. Jesus is passing through on his way to Jerusalem. The crowds are lining the street. This tax collector, who's short and he's a tax collector and therefore despised and not liked, no one is making room for him. He climbs onto a tree and just hoping to get a view, nothing more, just to get a view, to get a look at Jesus. But God has prepared his heart. Jesus is working with the Father and says, Zacchaeus, come down from your tree so that I must come to your house today for tea. And it's a wonderful story. I can't begin and put my notes aside because I don't want to get distracted by anything. I just want to go to the key point in the text. And all the other people matter, of course. But Zacchaeus somehow, his heart is won by this gracious, gracious invitation. It's like Jesus is inviting himself. But his heart is won by this gracious invitation of Jesus inviting himself to his house. And clearly by something of who Jesus was and what he said. We're not told everything that was said in the conversation, but just in who Jesus was, in his heart for this man and what he said, Zacchaeus' heart was humbled and overwhelmed. And he says in verse 8, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay them back 4 times the amount." And Jesus says something quite astonishing. He doesn't say, "Well, that's a good thing. That's great, but you've still got a lot to do. You know, you haven't heard the 4 spiritual laws yet. You haven't said the right prayer yet." He didn't say any of that. Simply on the evidence of this guy being willing to give half of everything he owned to the poor and to pay back everyone he had cheated 4 times, he knew that the key, decisive heart change had already taken place. Yes, there was a lot of stuff still to be learnt and understood by Zacchaeus and to be lived out, but he understood the key moment had already happened in his heart. So he made this amazing statement: salvation. Today, salvation has come to this house. Because this man too is a son of Abraham. The point of saying this man too is that all everyone else in that town was overlooking the fact or deliberately ignoring the fact that he was a son of Abraham. They despised him. He was working with the Romans. And they didn't want him to see Jesus. They didn't think Jesus should have anything to do with him. But he picked out not just a person, to pick out any person and to invite himself to tea in their house would have been a great thing. But he picked out a person who was rejected as a potential salvation person, who was regarded as being not worth anything, not worth man's time, let alone God's time. And he picked that person out and he said, this man too is a child of Abraham. He's capable also of repenting and believing, which is what he had done. But then the first answer to my question, why the lost, comes in the final verse of the passage. Why the lost? The answer is there for us, word for word. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And this is Jesus' own summary of his mission. When we talk about being a church, the church wanting to be a family in God's presence on a mission, we're not talking about our mission. The church's mission. When we think about mission, missionaries and the missionary movement, we often think about the church's mission. But go back before that, centuries before that, and theologians, still using Latin, would speak about the missio Dei, the mission of God. God's on a mission. That's the point. It's not our mission. It's God's mission. We simply, and Jesus, who came from the Father to this world, is still coming from the Father to this world, through His Spirit, by His Spirit, and through His people. But Jesus is on a mission, and we simply want to join Jesus in His mission. And here, Jesus defines and summarizes His mission for us. And what is interesting is what He didn't say. Because He could have said, the Son of Man came to show the Father. And that would have been absolutely true. It is one of the key things that Jesus did when He came to show the Father. He didn't even say, for the Son of Man came to die on a cross. Although we know that that was the kernel from which makes this part possible. There's no ways that He can save the lost without dying on the cross. So dying on the cross was a necessary part of this. But He didn't use, I've come to die on a cross. He didn't say, I've come to bring salvation or bring redemption or anything else. The phrase He used, His mission, the whole reason why Jesus, God the Son, from eternity to eternity, took on flesh and became a man, was to seek and to save the lost. And if it's His mission, surely it's ours too. And if God has left us here, for as long as He's left us here, that has to be our mission. There's no better way you and I can summarize our individual purpose on this earth or the church's purpose than using the words of Jesus Himself. We are here to seek and to save the lost. And it's both seek and save. Because you can't, it's no point seeking them out and then not bringing them to the Savior or helping them across the line of salvation. It's to seek and to save. It's no point wanting to save without being willing to go out and do the seeking. And so, why the lost? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Matthew 19. Number 2. Matthew 19. That's what did I say? Luke 19. Matthew 9. Words which are repeated in other Gospels, but I've just chosen the Matthew version. And it's a very similar context. Zacchaeus, you know, everyone was muttering. They were muttering out of religion, but also out of jealousy. Why has he gone to Zacchaeus' house? The house of a sinner. And it's the same context here. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. It's interesting that in Mark and Luke's gospel, they use this guy's old name, Levi. Because they didn't feel comfortable enough to let everyone know that the great apostle Matthew was actually the guy in the story. But Matthew himself had no such qualms. He just said it was me. He confesses to the fact that he was Levi and he was a tax collector. And it was him that Jesus found. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners, inverted commas, came and ate with him and the disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus says, it is not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. And there in the second half of verse 13, we have the second answer to the question, why the lost? For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, of course, what Jesus is not saying is that some men are righteous and he's not come to call them. In some way, that was almost satirical. It was ironic because the Pharisees considered themselves righteous. And he, in a kind of way, he was almost going along with them but while clearly rejecting their self-righteousness. And he said, well, I've not come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners. The reality, as the scripture makes quite plain, is that we're all sinners. Not one is good, Romans goes on to say. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. All have sinned. So God, Jesus has actually come to call all. But the point he's making is that those who are righteous in their own eyes won't hear. Won't hear the call. So the effect of their hardness of heart is that they are righteous. They won't hear, they won't receive Jesus coming to the sick. But it's not the purpose of his coming. The purpose of his coming is to come and call all men. But those who are poor in spirit, who know that they are sick, those are the ones that will effectively be the purpose of his coming, because those are the ones who will listen and who will respond. It's not the healthy you need a doctor. That's just the figurative statement of what he says later on about righteous and sinners, healthy and sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They were so concerned with the sacrifice, with keeping the law, with proving themselves or justifying themselves because they keep all the details of the law. And Jesus is saying it's not about sacrifices, it's about mercy. And he uses that phrase in another place. It's a quote from Hosea, and he uses another place where they were dismissing children. And he says, go and read what the prophet means. And he said, if you had understood this, if you had understood that it's not about sacrifice, but mercy, you would not condemn the innocent. I think it's in Matthew 12, verse 6. And that's what people who are self-righteous always do. They condemn the innocent. But Jesus comes to those people who know their need of God. And it's precisely why he comes. If he didn't need him, he wouldn't come. And so why are the lost? Because I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And we must do the same. Luke chapter 15. We're going to get four answers to our question out of Luke chapter 15. It's a chapter which you may know contains the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And there's four key phrases here which answer our question, why the lost? And so it starts with the parable of the lost sheep. But notice the same context as with Zacchaeus and Matthew's feast. It says in verse 1 of Luke 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The pride of their own hearts is revealed by the fact that they weren't gathering around and listening. They didn't feel they needed to. And so because of their attitude, not the attitude of the tax collectors and sinners, who were willingly gathering around and listening, but because of the Pharisee's self-righteous attitude, Jesus tells them three parables. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same day, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And so the third answer to the question, why the lost, comes in verse 4. Because one goes after a lost sheep until one finds it. Jesus is clearly not talking about shepherding here, about animal husbandry. He's not giving instructions on farming. He's talking about people. And the point that he's making is that these tax collectors, the Pharisees, we're saying these guys are not worth your or our or your attention. Why are you letting them gather around you and why are you teaching them? They're not worth that time. They're not worth that. I doubt even if they can get saved. And Jesus effectively, by this parable, is saying to them, what you consider worthless, I consider of incredible value. So that if one of them is lost, I will leave everyone who is not lost. It's that one is of such value that it warrants an all-out search. It warrants effort. I will seek. And it warrants perseverance, because not just seek, until he finds, the parable says. And Jesus is saying to us that any person, and even including and possibly especially those that we dismiss as being beyond salvation or of not much importance or of no value, Jesus is saying to me, they are of such value that it warrants an all-out search, which demands effort and perseverance. So why the lost? Because one goes after a lost sheep until one finds it. Keep your finger in Luke 15 because we're going to come back to it. But there's a parallel account of this in Matthew 18. It's a slightly different context. It's not tax collectors and sinners. Jesus would often use a figure of speech or a parable in more than one context, because spiritual truths can be applied in different contexts. In Luke 15, it's about tax collectors and sinners that are gathering around Jesus. But in Matthew 18, it's about children, because the disciples are saying, who's the greatest in heaven? Jesus brings a little child in verse 2, and then he teaches about the fact that we need to become like children. And then he carries on in verse 10, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones, children. But it's not just children, anyone that we look down on. Some of us perhaps are more prone to that than others, but there's probably not any of us that there's not somebody in society of some description that we look down on and consider unimportant or of no value. And Jesus is speaking about precisely those people. And he says, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. And then he tells the story in verse 12 onwards that we've just read in Luke 15. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? If he finds it, to tell you the truth, and this is amazing, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. And then he says this, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones, any individual human being, and especially those that others would discount and devalue, that are unimportant or dismissed, Father is not willing. And that's our fourth answer to the question, why the lost? Because our Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Then we go back to Luke 15, where hopefully you were keeping your finger. And we've got a second parable. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin. And that's our fifth reason, our fifth answer to the question. Why the lost? Because one searches carefully for a lost coin until one finds it. Verse 8. And again, Jesus is not speaking about piggy banks or personal finances. He's speaking about people. And why are the lost important? Why is reaching out to the lost part of his mission? Because one searches carefully for a lost coin until one finds it. And the parable ends similarly to the previous one. In the same way, verse 10, I tell you there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In verse 7, it says there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Here it simply says in verse 10, I tell you there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that has to be another answer. This is now our sixth answer to the question, why the lost? Because there is rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who repents, verses 7 and 10. Surely that is a wonderful answer to the question, why the lost? Because there is rejoicing in heaven. I want to be part of, imagine that you have, if I can just use a bit of interpretative license here, but I don't think I'm stretching the scripture, that you have the privilege and the power to cause heaven to rejoice. It's the value of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost person, that's obviously the main motivation, but as a part of the motivation, part of the answer, why the lost? Why the desire and the effort and the cost and the self-sacrifice and the sadness and the insult and the injury and the persecution and the shaken fists or whatever? Because there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then comes the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, as is known in older translations. And again, this is a text that I've preached off. Some of you might remember that. It's not as part of the Encounters with Jesus series, because it wasn't an encounter, but somewhere, I think in early 2009, I took a whole Sunday and I preached on this parable. And I'd love to preach on it again, but that's not my purpose this morning. But again, most of us are aware of the story. Man with two sons. The younger son says, Father, give me what is coming to me. And let me go and do with it what I like. And interestingly, the father, no doubt with sadness in his heart and with reluctance, but he gives the son that choice, that room, and he goes off and he does it. And he squanders his wealth on wild living, and he lands up in a pigsty. And he says, even the pigs have more to eat than I have. And then he comes to his senses, is the phrase that's used. And he comes back to the father. But before he comes, he rehearses his little apology speech. And you can see it there in verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy. Da, 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 da. He has this little apology speech. This is probably just the shortened version of it. But our focus this morning is not on the younger son, or certainly not on the older son. It's on the father, as we answer this question, why the lost? So he gets up in verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son begins his apology speech. But if you compare verse 21 to verse 18, you know that the father doesn't let him complete it. He interrupts him. He says, stop this nonsense. And he just interrupts him. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, quick, Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Our seventh answer to our question. Why the lost? Because the father, filled with compassion, runs to every lost son who returns. Verse 20. That's why the lost. Because that's the heart of the father. For the father in this story to have done that tells us some things. It tells us that he hadn't rejected or disowned his son, no matter what he was doing. The father didn't know at that point what he was doing. He had a wise, canny sense that his son would come back to him, else he wouldn't be watching. He just kind of knew that that might happen. But he didn't reject him, he didn't disown him. He didn't give up on him. He hoped for his return. He sensed that he would return. And he knew what he would do if his son returned. That, all of that you can learn from between the lines, from the father. About the father in the story and about our father in heaven. But the particular thing that the father was doing was that he was watching and waiting. And when he saw, he didn't wait for his son to come to him. He ran to the son. It's just a wonderful, simple, parabolic picture of our Father in heaven. That we make the slightest turn, we just begin to move towards him, and he knows our hearts, and he runs to us. Yes, it begins with, at least we turn in his direction, we take a step, but he runs to us. And is filled with compassion. He wasn't denying the fact that what his son had done was bad, was dishonoring to him, and was wasteful and all the rest of it. He wasn't denying that. He wasn't unmindful of that. He wasn't pretending about that. And yet, it says he was filled with compassion. Because he knew that that's not what he wanted for his son. It wasn't the best for his son. He was sorry that his son had to go through it. And that's the compassion the father has on a returning sinner. He knows all the things that the guy's done. He's not unmindful of and is winking at the things that are just wrong. But in his heart, he's thinking, that's not what I created my son for. That wasn't his destiny. He shouldn't have had to go through that. I'm grieved that he has gone through that. And how happy I am that he's come back. And that's the father's heart. So why the lost? Because that's our father's heart. He's filled with compassion and he runs to every lost son who returns. And he says, put a robe on him, a ring, and sandals. And very quickly, because I can't help but at least pause here on this text. The robe is to cover, it symbolizes, covers his nakedness. And in Christ we know that's the robe of righteousness. God puts a robe on us. It covers our nakedness, our shame. It's the robe of righteousness. He puts a ring on our finger. A ring carried the family print, seal, if you like. Like rulers had a seal and they'd punch something in the hot wax. And you would know that thing carried came from that person with his authority. By the father putting the ring on the son, it's not just that the ring is something of value, but he's reinstating the son to his sonship. Saying, even though you've squandered everything and whatever, blasphemed my name, etc., I'm reinstating you as what you were created to be, a son of the living God. Giving him from that time on, the son again had his father's ring. He represented his father. He carried his father's authority when he stamped something. And then sandals on the feet. Sandals, of course, speak of purpose, of destiny. And he's saying, you had no purpose, you had no destiny. But now I'm going to put sandals on your feet so that you can go somewhere, you can walk. All of these things the father did. And, of course, then they killed the fattened calf. And they had a good old shindig. Okay. I plucked that word out of my deep past. If you've never heard it before, it just means a good party. Okay. Sometimes words come out that you haven't used in 40 years and you think, where did that come from? It's not a swear word. I'll just have you know. Relax. It's just slang. Okay. So there you go. 8 answers to our question already. But let's look at a few more. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's go back to the Old Testament, lest you think that this is just a New Testament answer to the question. And the positioning of this is very important. Deuteronomy 30, because Moses has been around for the whole of the book of Exodus, the whole of the book of Leviticus, the whole of the book of Numbers, and the whole of the book of Deuteronomy. Way back in the book of Numbers, the previous book, they've already arrived at the Jordan River across from the Promised Land. But the whole of Deuteronomy is given to Moses. Deuteronomy means second law. And the whole of the book of Deuteronomy is where Moses reviews the past. He looks back, the path that God and Israel walked together. And then he looks up. He looks at God and his commands. And he restates the law. Much of what you find in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you'll find again in Deuteronomy. He restates the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest. And it's in a magnificent, magnificent book. And now he's about to finish that. The last few chapters simply look into the future. He allocates some cities for refuge. He says, Joshua's going to take my place. And he gives his final words and all the rest of it. So this is now the end of the law. This is the end of God's invitation to and his commands to his people. It ends here in Deuteronomy 30. And right at the end of it comes something which is key to any walk with God. Israel is a nation. Us as a people, as an individual person, there comes a choice. So let's pick it up in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult. Do you recognize these words? I read this passage when we were looking at the imminence of God, the nearness of God, just a few weeks back, a few months back. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. Okay, so God's given his word and it's there. Near to them, right there. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Simple choice that God gives to mankind. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, and then he takes away the choice. That's the thing about God. He says you can choose that, but you don't actually have that choice, because that's going to be the result. This is what you should do. I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. And then he brings us back to the summons. This is the very end of the Deuteronomy, the second law. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why the lost? Because I have set you before you life and death. Now choose life, so that you may live. Verse 19. That's why they're lost. Because God still sets before every single human being alive, he sets before them a choice between life and death, blessing and curses. But he makes it plain what he wants. And why? Because it's for their good. Now choose life, so that you may live. That's why they're lost. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Another amazing passage in an amazing book. In Ezekiel 18, if you've got the NIV, you'll see the heading. It says, the soul who sins will die. It's fascinating. I can't read the whole chapter, but we're going to pick it up in... let's pick it up in verse 20. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share in the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. That seems fair to me. See, previously in the law, it spoke about the sins of the fathers being visited on the third or fourth generation. Not because God is vindictive, but because that there are just consequences to our choices. And he was saying to them, if you choose that, what will happen is there will be an outworking of that into the third and fourth generation. But in terms of what he holds man accountable for, what they'll be judged for, he says each man will be judged for their own sin. You won't be judged for your father's sin or your son's sin. To me, that seems very fair, very reasonable. He says, verse, the righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. And then he also says something which Israel struggled with, but again seems to be totally logical. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. And that sounds great to me. It's only if you're going to be a very hard-hearted legalist and you think, well, he did those things, and even if though he's turned from them, because he's done them, he must die. Only somebody with that kind of heart is going to have difficulty with God, what God's saying here. God is saying, no, even though he did those things, because he's turned from them and lived righteously, he's going to be rewarded for his righteousness. And then comes this amazing verse, verse 23. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? See, I've set before you today life and death. Therefore, choose life so that you may live. God, in a sense, gives us a choice, but it isn't a choice. There's only one reasonable and wise and sane way of acting. It's to choose life, to choose blessings. And the same thing here. It tells us something about the heart of God. It tells us something about why the lost. Because of the heart of God. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. And I'm going to pick it up again. You can read the intervening verses because they're fascinating and important. But I'm going to pick it up again in verse 30 where he comes back to this appeal. Therefore, house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. He gives the choice and he takes it away. Repent, turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. And then comes this very heartfelt plea from the heart of God. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Why the lost? In the exact words that are here, is part of the answer. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. We've done 9 and we've just got 3 to go for today. A perfect dozen. Matthew chapter 9. You see, Scripture is not short of answers to the question, why the lost? And we know the answer. I could have asked just about everyone in this room, why the lost? And you could have given me some answers. I appreciate that. But it's helpful for us just to see quite how much there is in Scripture and what is in Scripture. And the answer to our question, we get it from the heart of God. We're going to get it from other things too. But in this first series of answers to the question, we're getting it from the heart and the mission of God. Because God is his heart, he is on his mission. And so, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, right near the end of the chapter, pick up in verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching, preaching, healing. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Later on in the series, we're going to come back to the verses that follow, but for now, that's enough to give us another answer. Why the lost? Because Jesus had compassion on the crowds. For they were harassed and helpless. And surely we also then should have compassion on the crowds of people who are harassed and helpless. They are like sheep without a shepherd. Vulnerable, defenseless, wandering all over the place. And just Jesus' heart, like his Father's heart, was filled with compassion for the crowds. In Luke chapter 13, he started in Luke and we're going to end in Luke. The last two are in Luke. Luke chapter 13, Jesus is already heading towards Jerusalem. And it says in verse 31, at that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. And he replied, go tell that fox. How to win friends and influence people. I'll go tell that fox I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going, and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. So he's still on his way to Jerusalem. But from what he knows he will happen there, and because of his previous experiences there, he comes out with this lament in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. Which was a figure for saying will be overrun in warfare. That God's judgment will come in the form of invasion and warfare. And of course it came to the nation spiritually, but it came to that nation physically in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70 by the Roman armies. And that's what Jesus is prophesying. Because they would not respond to the time of God's visiting. And so why the lost? Because Jesus lamented Jerusalem's refusal to be saved and her consequent judgment. And we have God's heart. We're going to do the same thing. We're going to speak laments like that. We're going to feel laments like that over people, over cities, over nations and generations that refuse to be saved, knowing of their consequent judgment. And so Luke 19. In fact, it's not just the same book we're ending in, it's the same chapter. Luke 19. Later in the chapter than the Zacchaeus story. And now they are entering Jerusalem. It's the triumphal entry, as you'll see there in the heading. Luke 19. And it says there in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, despite your rebellion and hard-heartedness and history of rejecting God's people, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And again he makes a reference, more clear this time, to the judgment that will come on that city. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. God's coming to them in his own person. And so why the lost? Number 12. Because Jesus wept over a rebellious and doomed city. As we should do too. Just a dozen. Plenty more to go. A dozen answers to this question, why the lost? Lord, we thank you for just some of the green shoots that we've been seeing in our midst, Lord. They're not things that I've asked people to do, or anyone else has asked them to do, but you've just stirred people with open homes, with the various connect groups, as well as with these outreaches we heard about this morning. We thank you that you're just stirring us. I feel that you're doing that, Lord. Only you can do it. I can preach 100 series of messages. Lord, unless you change our hearts and from our hearts you change our lives, nothing will change. I ask for your anointing on these words that I've spoken. I ask for your anointing on this series. They are simple words. I'm doing nothing but just reading out a few scriptures. But I pray, Lord, that you will stir us genuinely and lastingly by your Spirit. As you have, Lord, and will continue to do with a hunger for your presence. To see your presence so thickly amongst us and upon us that people of any description or background come in and know that the living God is present. They fall on their knees and say, surely God is amongst you. That people are encountered by you, Lord, that they're saved and that they're healed and that we see miracles of every kind. We are thirsty for that. We pursue that. You've stirred that in us, Lord. We pray that we would not become familiar or discouraged in that pilgrimage. But Lord, as you've stirred that, we pray that you would stir us as indeed you are. But we want to say that you are doing this and we want to bless it. And we say that will you stir us with your mission to mankind? Will you stir us, Jesus, with your mission? You came with a mission to those people in that area all those years ago, but you continue with that mission through your people by your Spirit to all nations, to all generations. But we live in this nation and in this generation. And Lord, we want to be part of your mission. We are the only voices you have now, the only mouths, the only hands, the only feet. And yet, Lord, you are sovereign and you are reaching people in dreams and visions without any human mediation or channel. And we thank you that you can do that and are doing that. But most of the time, the normal way you work, we are your hands, your feet and your mouths. And will you stir us? And as you stir us, and as Steph said, Lord, just availability. We want to feel strong and invincible before we go. But we never will, Lord. If we're waiting for that, we'll never go. But Lord, if we're just available, if we just knock on that door, stand outside that A&E, you can do things. And I pray that you would stir us, Holy Spirit, that you, by your grace, gracing us for this, we would join ourselves to you, Jesus, on your mission. And that having got answers to this question in these weeks, it'll never, ever be a question for us again. We will know why the lost. Amen.